Let us come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Father, in the psalm, we read that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. We thank you that this was very much upon the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he prayed for his church. As we turn once again to his most precious prayer for his church, we pray that you would guide us and our thoughts, and that we would recognise the glory of the church, the expression of his kingdom in a fellowshipping and worshipping community. Oh, Heavenly Father, bless your word to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. R.C. Sproul would ask his students every year this very simple question, his new students: where in the Bible does Jesus pray for you? Where in the Bible does Jesus pray for you? I hope you're able to say, we've just read it. That when John 17 was read for us, particularly there in verse 20, but indeed from verse 20 through to verse 26, we find Jesus praying for you and I. His prayer takes a leap from the disciples immediately in his presence and his concerns for them to those who will, he says, who believe in him. Notice what he says in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In a real sense, we were in the mind of Jesus on the night in which he prayed that prayer. And what a prayer it is as he prays for us. As he stretches his mind into the future and looks at the church in every year and in every age and in every part of the world as the gospel goes forth. David started a pastor in Berlin in Germany, involved in church planning work there, involved in a work which he says that in Berlin 95% of church plants fail. That's the current statistic. He was asked the question as he was talking about his work as a missionary church planter, what hope does the church have? What hope does the church have? Have you ever thought that, thought like that? Looked at the church around us here in Australia? Does the church have a future? As we see not only people thinking nothing about Jesus, but many becoming increasingly hostile to Jesus and to Christianity, and to seemingly want to scrub it, not only from daily life, but even from our history. We are living in an increasingly post-Christian culture, where there is a general cynicism towards everything and hope in nothing. He says he was startled by that question. And the reason he was startled was because the question, he says, reflects an attitude of resignation concerning what God is doing. A question of resignation. He observes that we miss the power of the gospel when we put problems before promises. The person who was asking the question saw the problems. And as often the case with us, we see the problems. And we forget to look at the problems in the light of the promises. Jesus here in John chapter 17 sees the problems but gives us a promise. And we need to remember that. This prayer is a prayer that is full of promise to the church throughout the ages. And it tells us that Jesus was not a hopeful but hapless romantic idealist. That Jesus was in fact a sovereign realist who understood the implication of his work even as it was about to reach its climax in his death upon the cross. that as he was to sink into the depth of agony, his heart soared on the wings of God's grace as to what will happen as a result of it. You see, Jesus was not just visionary. He envisaged what will be. Because he will build it. A church that will be built, a church that will grow around the world and across time. A church, as I said, he would build, and which he says here he will build through the witness of his people, including you and I. Yes, he sees the challenges that we face, the obstacles that are around us, but he sees what will be because it is what he came to do. He declares the means and assures us of its effectiveness. And what is perhaps most startling, but certainly encouraging, is that he says he will build his church through the witness of his disciples. And if you read the gospel, they are one of the most frail, inconsistent bunch of men that we read of in the scriptures. And yet he will take them and use them. They will be his instruments, not only in the days of their daily life, but to give the message to the world throughout the generations, so that even we today know what to say and are assured that as we say it, Jesus will build his church. That Jesus is building his church. What hope does the church have? It's a stupid question, isn't it? When you cast it against the promises of the sovereign God who purchased his church and has promised to build it, even through frail, weak, inconsistent instruments such as you and I, with one basic tool, the written word of God, given through servants just like you and I. Spirit is at work in this world. I'm not calling you to a romanticism about the church, but a royal idealism that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus here, as in this prayer, shows that he's very conscious of the responsibility he gives to his disciples and the key role they will play in the responsibility he gives to us to also speak in our day and in our generation. He'd given them the truth, and now they were to tell what they had heard and seen and come to believe, that others too would then hear and believe. And it reaches all the way forward and yet beyond us today. And it reminds us that as we see our role in this work, that it doesn't finish with us either. That we have a responsibility to succeeding generations as well. It would come as a shock to Jesus if anyone suggested that his church would not spread to the ends of the earth. These words rather declare to us Jesus' expectation that the church will grow, that its message will be proclaimed, and that through all generations people will come to faith in him. So as we look at these words, and I'm just focusing upon verse 20 this morning, we see first of all a work to be done. How will the church expand? How is it that others will come into the fellowship of believers that follow the Lord Jesus Christ as faithful servants, trusting in him? We read it is through their word. Now that's the consistent testimony of the New Testament. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read the phrase added to the church. But whenever you read that phrase that speaks of the growth of the church, it's always in a context where the disciples are teaching the truths that Jesus had taught them and explaining the meaning of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as they taught, people were added to the church grew. It's the reason we have the Gospels. Luke himself makes this abundantly clear in his opening verses of the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel that bears his name, when he says that the things that were surely believed among them were delivered by those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. You know, this Gospel, he says, is not something that is a second generational consideration. You know, we're not writing these things 30 years on to sort of make things a little bit easier for people to understand. We're not making things up here. There were people who were present, that some of them are still alive. You can go like I did and search it out. They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The Apostle John makes his understanding of this responsibility very clear in 1 John 1, when in verse 3 he declares, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." He's saying to these people, reminding them, helping them to understand the assurance that belongs to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is grounded upon a word from eyewitnesses who have been authorized and authenticated in the proclamation of that witness to the people. That even if you heard it from someone else, they heard it from one of the apostles. It's a message that can be traced back through the chain of communication across people back to the apostolic witness. And Paul sees the importance of that when he says to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, he says to Timothy, "Pass on the truth that he has been taught to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You don't have to find the truth again in each generation. You just have to listen to it from the previous generation, who have heard it from the previous generation, from the previous generation, which is clearly set before us now in the written word of God. You see, they understood what Jesus is saying here, that they had a work to do and that the church would not grow unless that work was done. That doesn't mean that God cannot save without the testimony of the apostles and those who communicated their word. Rather, it means that this is the means that God has chosen and God has appointed to bring people to Christ and into his church. And these disciples, hearing Jesus pray this, understood that. And by the Spirit did that. Let me remind you that in Romans 10:14, it says that faith comes from the hearing of the word. And to that end, they need someone to tell them. The fact that anyone is a Christian today is because of the faithfulness of the apostolic witness to Jesus in their communicating his teaching, which teaching the Holy Spirit has carefully preserved as the Bible for future generations. And what is that to say to us today? Well, we hear Jesus saying, we believe because of that apostolic witness. Here is the confidence that we have. But it also says to us, that's what we've got to pass on. That is the responsibility that we have. We should not only rest in the sufficiency of the word, we need to proclaim the power of that word into those around us. As believers, our responsibility is, just as it was in previous generations, to pass on the torch of truth as it focuses on Jesus. And that's a work, brethren, we can all do. We don't have to work out what the truth is. It's already developed for us in the Bible. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? You just need to know the Bible. You just need to read and study the Bible. The things that you believed are the things that you can tell. And we understand from there that this is not a work for scholars only. It's a work for all of us. And yet we also learn here that we must be careful. We may certainly use language that we and our hearers are familiar with, but we must not alter the meaning. When we make it our word, it still must remain their word, the word of the disciples, the word that Jesus taught them to communicate and enabled by the Spirit to do so faithfully. We've no right to alter the great truths of the Bible or the message of the culture, of the gospel, to adjust it to the culture, to make it more palatable to the culture. And we need to be vigilant over this. It must always remain their word. The words must, even if we use slightly different words, because language develops and changes. The way we use the words, what we mean by those words, we need to spell out as consistent with what was said in the Bible. As R.C. Sproul reminds us, the great issue in the church in this and every generation is belief or unbelief in the Word of God as it proclaims Jesus Christ. It's our sole authority. It's our tool of communication and to the salvation of others. A church that plays down the role of the Bible, people who claim themselves to be Christians but know little of the Bible, have no interest in the Bible, are on, at best, precarious terms standing before God. And one would rightly, I think, wonder whether they have any standing before God. The question is, where do we stand as a church? Will we stand with Jesus and his apostles? Will we have confidence in what is taught in the Bible as to what the gospel is? How we are saved by faith in Jesus alone by that gospel? In the life that flows out of faith as defined by that word? Or do we want to rewrite it all the time? Will we find ourselves crippled and destroyed by unbelief? Have many friends in the world, but cut off from God. Is this how we send workers out into the field? Do we insist upon them being faithful to their word, the Bible, the apostolic witness? Our prayer must be that God would send out his people to this work, that the Lord will use even us and bless even us in this work. That as there was a work for the apostles to do, there is a work for us to do too. With the word and by the word. Secondly, there's a work to be desired, for the aim in taking the word out is clearly determined by Christ. Jesus says that it is that those who hear the truth may believe in me. That's his desire. That's his purpose statement. We take the tool of the word, and as we use it, our objective must be simply that they would believe in Jesus. It's not cultural transformation, though it will transform culture. It's not saving a family, though it will save families as the gospel penetrates marriages, work relationships, political troubles and strifes. But our objective must be more fundamental than that and must not be substituted by other desires and pressures that we feel upon our hearts and lives. Let people go to their death hungry if they go with Christ, rather than full and without Christ. We need to be clear what our objective is. And Jesus' objective was clear, that they believe in Jesus. But what do we mean by that? When John Payton, the Presbyterian missionary in Vanuatu, was translating the Bible many, many years ago, he discovered that the people that he was doing this translation work had no word for faith or trust. It just wasn't in their language. The concept was totally foreign to them. How would he translate what it means to believe in Jesus? To trust in him? One day a native who had been running hard came into the missionary's house. He flopped into the chair, into this large chair that was there, and said, "It is good to rest my whole weight on this chair." And that's it, says John Payton. I'll translate faith as resting one's whole weight on Christ. One's whole weight on Christ. Different language, same concept, clearly communicated. Wonderful, isn't it? And it still speaks to us today too. And as you sit in the pew, as you rest your weight, as you listen to me speak, it's speaking to you illustratively of what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just with your body, but with your hopes, your aspirations, your sins, your fears, your life, your death, your eternity. Instead of running around here, there, and everywhere, you rest your whole weight upon this chair, upon this king, upon this sacrifice, upon this resurrection, upon this Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to desire in our hearers. It's not only that they would hear the truth about who Jesus is and did, particularly on the cross for sinners, but that they would put their whole weight upon him. That they would not only believe in the historical reality of who Jesus is and understand the claims that he made, but actually rest on him and him alone. We can't make people believe. That is God's work. But what Jesus is saying here is that we can point them to the response that is required. It's not just passing an exam. It's not just having intellectual coherence about the gospel. Seeing its validity and its power, you actually have to believe it. That's why Paul says that he seeks to persuade his hearers about the truth. Because he wanted them to turn to Jesus, to this Jesus of the Bible, in faith. There should be no doubt what is required of any who hear the gospel from our lips as to what it means to be saved. Of what it means to really know who Jesus is, and that is to believe in him. Is that the desire you have? It's not enough that people we talk to are encouraged to join our group, become part of our company, to benefit from the wisdom that we can share with them from the scriptures, or even to join us in worship. It means we're not to be content with mere outward reformation of lifestyle. It's not about being satisfied with seeing children becoming compassionate people. People who are faithful to their promises. People who think more of others than of themselves. What we want above all is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. We are to desire the very thing we cannot give them. We cannot create in those that we love. But we will speak of it. We'll make it clear to them. And we will labour in prayer for them. That he who can give it, who can work it out in their hearts and lives will do so. And we will constantly set before them what it means to be a Christian. And here we find ourselves then at the heart of the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is not merely a person who lives here in Australia, who has some sort of Western heritage or some sort of church background or church frequency and attendance. Not merely a person who does good things, who cares about others, is consumed with religious activities even, That's a false version of what it is to be a Christian. So many are like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Really asking Jesus to pat him on the back. "You've done all that you need to do and more." It's all about activity, their activity. And Jesus taught him, showed him that he could do nothing and would do nothing to save himself. That he was in bondage to a sinful heart. No matter how good he thought he was, how active he was for God. That what he needed to do was to believe in Jesus for that salvation from sin. And so there's a call to precision here, I believe, in our expectation of our evangelism, of our definition of what constitutes a genuine claim to be a Christian. Let us not succumb to the pressure of love to call people Christian before they are, or by being overwhelmed by their interest in the things of Christ without seeing them through to Christ. Our desire must be that they really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they lost everything else in the world, they would still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Here in Christ is true profit, true peace, true security. So let us desire, in the midst of the work that we do, that those amongst whom we work come to faith. And let us be content with nothing less. And let us desire that God would do it, even through our witness. And there's a work, thirdly, to be developed. For here we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is not satisfied merely with his people coming to faith in him. For he prays for them. And it forms a bridge to the rest of this prayer as he prays for us. He's not praying for us to be saved. He knows that we will be saved, for after all, that's why we've been given to him by the Father. It is rather, as the following verses make clear, that he's praying for those who will be saved, praying for the development of their faith in the way that they relate together as a people. As they support the witness of the written word through the spoken word of the apostolic witness in their own life of verbal witness. That they will be united. That they will be glorified. Brethren, do you see the love that Christ has for us? Even before we were born. Let alone before we came to faith. As a result of the Spirit's work in us by the Word, we find here Jesus praying for us. And with such prayers, you and I are not an afterthought to Jesus. We're not collateral grace. Just happened to benefit a little bit by it. He was praying for us right from the word go. We were upon his heart even as he was praying for his immediate disciples that he had eaten with, slept in the same fields with, in the same upper rooms with, eaten with them, prayed with them, laboured and talked with them. He was still thinking of us too. He has a divine design for us and for history. For his church to grow, to branch out, that we will become one and that we will be with him in glory. That's his loving purpose for us and for all who believe in him. We're not afterthoughts, but also we're not like forgotten toys of Christmas or birthdays, where our children are excited with those toys for a while but then move on and look for something else. And it gets relegated to the bottom of the cupboard or the toy box. Jesus is not excited with us for a while, but now passes over for something more interesting or more attractive. And we're reminded as we come to the Lord's table today that he continues that same commitment to us. That same purpose that he is praying, He is setting before us in the preaching of the word and now visually in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That we would enter into the fullness of salvation's blessings now and eternally. He's not content that we stay, in other words, as immature believers, but that we mature in grace and truth. He is committed to the development of that work. He's building work in the church doesn't finish as soon as we're added to the church. That's why he gives pastors, teachers, elders, and others to help us to grow and to become more Christ-like. As we study that same word. That is a truth that brings both comfort in our life and in our death, does it not? Does it not also fill us with great optimism for the future of the church? Does it not encourage us to continue to labour? Even in a day of apparent small things, to bring the word of God to bear upon our world and upon sinners, including in ministering to other Christians who are persevering or struggling, that our fellowship will be real even when it is hard, and all of which we're reminded in the Lord's Supper today. The work that we do is Christ's work, to which he calls us, which he blesses, and which he extends, and declares to us that our labour is not in vain. How then we should praise him for his glorious truth and the great privilege of serving him in this day and influencing those that follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to us, that we would not struggle with the question, what hope is there for the church, but rather we will hear the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ here and embrace the work of the church in our day, whatever that work may be that is placed particularly before us as a congregation or before us as individual Christians. Help us to make sure that we have heard the apostolic word. Find our hope truly anchored in the scriptures. To rejoice in their sufficiency and bow before their authority. Continue to labour amongst us by your Spirit, that we might take that word under his blessing out into the world as well. Thank you that it is your desire, that this is still the day of salvation. May many come to know it, to know him, to rest in him, and find true rest for their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.